Open your Bibles to Amos chapter 4. Every time someone plays or something, it always reminds me of some incident. And when we were growing up around New York and Philadelphia, by praying of hoods, I guess we'd be called today. I remember one of the kids was a classical nut. Couldn't believe it, but if you saw some ragamuffins running around the street, you couldn't believe that one of the ragamuffins was a classical bug. And we used to go over his house after school, when we went to school, and play cards, you know, blackjack and all this type of thing, and try to beat each other's brains out. But the only way that we'd be able to play at this fellow's house is if we had to listen to classical music. A real strange combination. But I, appreciate it. I really do. I remember one time when Hale and Wilder were playing, and it was during an intermission, and we were back having coffee, and a phrase came to me that one of the kids had mentioned in that card party years ago, you know. And I said to him, I said, you know, classical music really doesn't sound as bad as it is. And they didn't take it too much as a compliment. They laughed. It was fine. But Linda, we really enjoyed it. I'm only teasing. Appreciate having Linda with us and her talent and so forth. And like Glenn said, there's a lot of talent in this group. And I hope one day we'll be able to get it all together. And the gifts that you have are designed to function together for the benefit of all of us. So we appreciate it. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin to start in chapter 4 of Amos. We've been studying the book of Amos, and now we find ourselves this morning starting in chapter 4. So let's have a word of prayer. If it's necessary for you to examine yourselves before the Lord, we'll do so. If you feel that that's not necessary and you want to intercede for others on the prayer list at this time, we'll do so. If you have a particular need in your own life, why, this is the time to also pray for that. If you just don't want to pray at all, why, you can just bow your head or don't bow your head or close your eyes or don't close your eyes or just be quiet before the Lord and ask Him to reveal something to you from the passages that we're going to study, because it's His responsibility to do that, not mine. Mine is just to communicate it, to draw your attention to it. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is to teach you and to help you and to guide you into all truth. So the responsibility is really His. So if you ask Him to help you or to feed you, why, there's no way that He won't do it. So the only prerequisite is for you to be in fellowship. So let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Father, we thank You this morning for the privilege we have, once again, of studying the Word of God. We're thankful it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to Your grace, You keep on delivering us. We're thankful that the Bible is not silent on the grace of God, that we're saved by grace, that we grow by grace, and there's service by grace, and there's production by grace. And we're thankful that the Word of God, the Bible, is the only book in the world that teaches us something about the grace and the character of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit, which is called the Spirit of Grace. So we're casting it all on You, knowing that You care for us, knowing that You're the teacher, You're the guide, and that You will supply for each and every one of us individually and collectively at this time according to our needs in grace, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amos chapter 4 is a tremendous chapter in that it's almost a perfect outline. If you'll just follow with me as I read just a couple of passages in chapter 4 to get started. Hear the word, ye kine of Bashan. Now, I don't know if you know what that particular word means, but we will get to it in a second. That are in the mountains of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Verse 2, the Lord God hath sworn by His holiness. Now, that's a tremendous statement there, and you may not know the full implication of it, but we'll also explain what He's talking about there. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that He will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. Whether you know it or not, that actually did happen. It's a literal translation, and He literally fulfilled that particular passage in the past. Verse 3, and you shall go out at the breaches every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Notice that. And proclaim and publish the free offerings, for this you like to do. This liketh you. That's the King James, and it means, this is what you like to do, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord God. Verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. In case you don't know what cleanness of teeth means, it's an idiom which means starvation or famine. When your teeth are clean, there are two reasons. Either you take care of them as far as being a hygienist is concerned, or you don't have anything to eat, and consequently, your teeth never get dirty. So it's an idiom. So I have also given you cleanness of teeth in your cities, so we won't have need of any more dentists. See? And there goes all those jobs down the drain. All the dental technicians are through. And want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. All these things are going to befall them, and yet they will not get right with the Lord. Verse 7. And also I have withholden the rain from you. You say, I wish he would do it today. Well, if he did, then there wouldn't be any prosperity. In other words, I don't know whether you know it or not, but our part of the country has been in a drought. And a lot of part of the country has been in without rain. And if he doesn't cause it to rain like today, well, we're thinking about, well, our building won't get off the ground. But we may not get the building off the ground if there isn't rain, because of the fact that the produce of the ground has to grow, you see? So when he uses verse 7, I withhold the rain from you, it means there's not going to be any production in the soil. And consequently, there'll be starvation. So he says, I've withholden the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. Now, isn't that interesting? And I have watched rain, like if you drive from one city to another, and one city it rains, the other city it doesn't rain. You say, well, how come? Mother Nature did that. I want to go on record as saying there's no such individual as Mother Nature, even though they do show it on TV about the butter and the margarine thing. There's not a character in existence. The one who withholds the rain is the Lord. And the word nature is not a person. Nature means actual germination of a particular situation that the Lord has created in the production. And then he says, one plate, one piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained and not withered. Verse 8, so two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Verse 8, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increase. And the palmer worm devoured them, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Notice the repetition of that. He sends different things so that the nation gets right with the Lord. But they won't do it. Verse 10, I have set among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Notice the repetition of that again. Verse 11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, verse 12, this will I do unto you, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. I want to tell you something. This is the first time that you have ever heard that particular verse in context. Have you ever seen these guys stand on a corner with a long beard and a sign that says, prepare to meet thy God, and you just want to cringe and run to the other side? You've seen them on corners. I've seen them in New York when I was a kid. I never knew what they were doing, because there was a confusion, because there used to be other guys that walked around with signs that said, eat at Joe's place. But I never understood this, and the preachers and teachers have used this to cause you to accept Christ as Savior, because the end time is coming. That's not what he's talking about in context here. The nation Israel had a responsibility and a privilege, and they wouldn't fulfill their responsibility in accordance with their privilege. So the Lord is sending them different things, like stopping it from raining, destroying their young man. But I want you to know that every time he does that, it says, "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So if you're not around for the end of this fourth chapter of Amos, I want to give you this principle right out before we start. In verse 6, when it says, "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." In verse 8, when it says, "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." In verse 9, when it says, "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And in verse 11, when it says, "Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." That is the grace of God giving you opportunity to respond. He sends this your way. Why? Not waiting to destroy you so that you can turn back to the Lord. Then he sends another thing so that you can get right with the Lord. Then he sends another thing so you can get right with the Lord. You see what I mean? The grace of God is patient and waits and waits and waits for people to respond to it. And God is not a God that sits up there and says, "Uh-oh, you just smoked the cigarette. Now you're going to go to hell." Whack! You see how redundant and ridiculous that is compared with the grace of God. I want you to notice all this repetition of, "Yet you would not return." He is gracious in character. And again, he's tapping his foot, waiting for people to respond to the grace of God. And there hasn't been that group or multitude to do so up until now. That's for sure. He's still waiting. So here we are in Amos verse 1. The title for this chapter should be, "Yet You Would Not." In spite of God's gracious manifestations unto you, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, God has manifested grace to you. It says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to every man, teaching us how to live our lives." So grace has appeared to us. And if you won't respond to God in grace, then this chapter is a chapter of what your life will be like. It's a chapter of what a nation's life will be like. See, we're talking about a nation. Why did the nation Israel go down? Because they wouldn't respond to the grace of God. Did they partake in sacrifices and offerings? Yes. Were they religious? Yes. That's what verses 4 and 5 said. They sacrificed. They tithed. And yet the Lord wiped them out. Why? Because it was an overt manifestation. And they did things. They published them. And they did them so other people would see them. But in the inside, they were not right with the Lord. See? That's where it is. So here it is, prepare, O Israel, and here is the message to the kind. It's not K-I-N-D, but it's K-I-N-E. And I don't know if you know what a kind is, but I didn't. This is a cow in our English language. So here's a message to cows. And I want you to notice that Amos introduces his second discourse by pronouncing this woe on Israel's cows. You say, "Now, you know, we're going nuts. Some people say that we came from monkeys and so forth." You tell me that he's talking to cows now? No, he's not talking to cows. He's talking to people who are acting like cows. And he'll describe it for you. So here his reference is to the nation Israel. And Amos, as I told you when we first started this book, never went to a seminary. Yet he was a shepherd. So he knew something about the surrounding things like cattle and sheep and nations and weather conditions and crops. And he knew something about the character of God. So he put the two together. And so he uses this word kine or cows to depict the situation that is happening in Israel at this time. In other words, it's a reference to Israel as being pampered, as pleasure-seeking, who are spoiled. And he uses the word cows, which is feminine gender. And when he uses the word Bashan, that's a territory. And it's east of the Jordan and was famous for its rich pastures. All right. Here are cattle or cows that are living in Bashan, which is a very rich area. So they're very prosperous. And they're acting like cattle. So this is Amos declaring what the problem is. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. Now this is what they do in verse 1b. Which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, the word masters here is lords or husbands, bring us and let us drink. Now I want you to see this. We're talking about rich cows, very prosperous, and the first thing they do is oppress the poor and the needy. This is rich. Oppressing the poor and the needy, and they say to their husbands, bring us, give us. It's a continuous action here. Bring us and let us drink. So now Amos is hitting at the evil conduct of the nation Israel at this time. They're fat. They're wanton. They're bestial people who oppress the poor and needy while satisfying their own appetites. Bring us, let us drink. And the address is to the kine of Bashan, which were noted for their well-fed and their strong condition, for the pastures of that particular region were lush. We can find this out in Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 22, Ezekiel 39 will tell us that. Now I want you to notice there are feminine forms of expressions that are used here. Now, I don't want you to think for a minute that I'm against women. You know, I married one. And have a little girl, and she's a female also. I'm not against women. I'm just trying to teach the principle that's happening at this time. And if you were with us in 1 Corinthians, you'll see that in the passage that we're teaching, that man and women are co-heirs of the grace of God. And there's not a double standard, and there's not one sphere of woman or one sphere of man, but it's a hemisphere. And when the two of them don't work together, then they don't work. And that's why God calls us the co-heirs of the grace of God. But I want you to see what's happening in the condition that prevailed in Israel in about B.C. 700. Here are women who are living in luxury and extravagance in the capital of Samaria, which is very rich, in Bashan, in the northern 10 tribes. And this was Samaria in the days of Amos. And to enjoy their particular luxuries, these women were oppressing and crushing the poor. You say, well, the women weren't doing this in this passage. Well, the form of the Hebrew shows that this was a habitual action. And when it says their lords and their husbands, while they were pushing their husbands or their lords to continually provide for them with their needs for their drunken debaucheries. And I want you to notice how this oppression and idolatry go hand in hand. This is oppression. And in verse 4, we'll see that religion or idolatry goes hand in hand with this. So because of their contempt for the will of God, and because of them profaning his name, the Lord swore by his holiness, when he could swear by nothing greater, that they would be carried off. It's always raised before judgment. So here, the verb that's used, the Lord has sworn, should be translated, he has sworn by himself. It means to make an oath. It doesn't mean to swear like we know the normal word, but it means to make an oath. And the verb is a simple passive nifel stem, which means nothing except this. It means that he has sworn by his own character. That's what all that etymology in the Hebrew means. And the action is by oneself upon one's own person. In other words, when it says the word sworn here with a passive nifel stem, it means this. God says, I have sworn by my own character that if what doesn't happen, I am not God, and there is no God. In other words, what he's about to say, he has based his character on.
And you can go no further to the source of true stability and essence and guarantee than to the character of God. It's really interesting. I was thinking this morning about John 3:16. You know that passage that everybody knows so much. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I think anybody who has ever become a believer has memorized or known that verse. And it's amazing, if you just think about that verse for a while, you'll see how deep it is and how simple it is, and that's the grace of God. But I was thinking this morning how that in salvation, every part of God's essence was involved. He loved you and gave himself for you. That's it. And he gives you eternal life, and that's a part of it. And he has the omniscience, which means that he knows who accepts him and who doesn't. He has the omnipotence, the power to keep and to save you. He has the omnipresence that if we accept Christ as our Savior today and we're here, and someone in Africa accepts Christ as his Savior, he can save him and you too. That means you don't have to be in a church to become a Christian. You can do it in your, pardon, bathroom. See, that's what the character means. It means that he is sovereign. When he says, I give unto you eternal life, he has the power to back up that statement. And he doesn't change. That's his immutability. Gospel is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It'll always be the same. God won't say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, I saved you this way. But ha, 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 I'm not going to save you that way anymore. I'm changing. Now you have to go to church. Now you have to give up dancing and smoking. See, before I was that. Now I'm different. No, he's always the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Always the same. See what I mean? So out of his essence. When he swears by his character, it's based on himself, and he says, if I do not perform what I say, then there is no God. See? And if God hasn't saved your soul at the point that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, there is no God. And you are one of the witnesses to the character of God. And it's interesting because at the point of salvation, he imputes part of his character to you, which is righteousness. And the reason that we don't go to heaven is because we lack the right kind of righteousness. So God knows that, and he gives you his righteousness, and you go to heaven on what he is, and not what you are or were or will be. That's character. You may have never met a character in your life, but Jesus Christ is character. And the title of that character is grace. So here it is. He's sworn by himself. God is sworn by himself, and it has reflexive action. He binds himself to his word. You see? Now that's a principle we used to have years ago. It's interesting when we're going over the papers for the building and the property. You can't believe all the words. And all the whereas and ifs and buts, you know, they butt you all over the place, you know. And I think as the days go on, the paper get longer too, you know. It wasn't for the fact we had Norman. I couldn't understand it myself. But, you know, there used to be a day when you say, hey, John, I'll be over at your house at 9 o'clock and give you the $10,000 I owe you. And that was it. And you shook hands and the guy was there at 9 and the $10,000 was there. Today, no one has any word to match up to their character, or no character to match up to the word. We say it, they're either a day late or a dollar short. I'll meet you and so-and-so and so-and-so, and I'll be there, and I'll do what I say. Oh, I forgot. Oh, I had to go and, you know, we were out of cream or something. You know, it's just unbelievable. But when you know something about the character of God, then you have some stability, and that's where your stability is. So he's talking about not some external power here, but he's talking about himself as an expression of his character. So the Lord has vowed to act in view of man's corruption in society. Now that's a principle. God has put his character on the line, and when there is corruption in society, you can take this principle from verse 2, God has guaranteed that he will take part in it. So he not only swore by himself, but it says he swore by his holiness. So that's the action of God is expressed in the fact that it's grounded in the character of God, his deeds being the expression of what he is. Everything that God does in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is an expression of what he is. Right now, we're going to see him. Here's sovereignty. Here's justice. We're going to see him manifest a part of his character in justice. And he's going to judge the nation Israel. So Amos here is really showing you something about the character of God. He's showing you something that took place in history. The prophet Amos saw the events of history, and he saw an expression of God's judgment. For Amos, the correlation between history and God's will was direct. Israel was corrupt, and Israel was in such a state that they had sown seeds to their own destruction. And the words of Amos found their fulfillment within the lifetime of many of them who heard Amos speak. And the exile took place in 722 B.C. and was followed not only by the destruction of the northern kingdom, but for Amos it was the judgment of God upon a corrupt society. And the Lord has given his word based on his name that this action would occur. So in verse 2b he says, "They shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." And you say, well, you know, I don't know about that. This has to be understood literally, this passage. Because the Assyrian custom was to lead the more conspicuous captives by a hook that's passed through the nose or the lip. And you say, well, you brought this out of the thin air to match this passage. No, I didn't. I'm very careful to make a statement and be able to support it with Scripture. Otherwise, I'll tell you, it's Danoology. That means you're off the hook and you do whatever you want. But in Isaiah 37:29, it says that the Assyrians took the Jews into captivity and they put a hook through their nose or through their lips. That's what they did. You know, it's really strange that as Americans, we don't know anything about the barbarians. We don't think of these types of things. You know, we see an enemy, well, we want to love them. We see an enemy, we want to feed them. We see an enemy, we want to bring the ballet over here and support them so they can destroy us. You know, it's beautiful in this country. We have no realization of what a barbarian is like. Well, a barbarian is one that will ravish you. A barbarian is one that will put a hook through your nose and leave you into captivity. But you don't think about those things. That's Europe. That's the Middle East. That's Russia. That's China, you know, but you don't want to think about those things because they're too gruesome. I get a kick out of TV because they have a book that they're trying to sell, and it's called Crime and Punishment. It's a tremendous book talking about all the criminals in the past and how they got the chair. But before that ad comes on, it says, hide your children, because this is not for this is only for adult audiences. And yet the trash that they put on after it is the ones you have to hide the kids from. The commentators. You know, that's unbelievable. One thing they want them to be out of the room when they have a truth and a principle, and the other thing they want them there. Well, here it is. This custom is not only spoken about in the Bible in Isaiah 37, but it's reflected in pictures which can be seen on Assyrian monuments. So this deportation is given under the light of a figure of a fisherman catching a fish with fish hooks. So when you are taken captive by this means, this means that you are totally helpless and completely at the mercy of your captors. And captors were led by their conquerors with a hook through the nose. And in case you don't like Isaiah 37, then look at 2 Kings 19, 2 Chronicles 33, Jeremiah 16, Ezekiel 29, and Habakkuk, the first chapter, and every one of those say the same thing about the barbarians and the way they treat people. Verse 3, and you shall go out at the breaches every cow at that which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. So here's the siege of the city. And the women who are asking their husbands for more to oppress the poor so they can be in luxury, they'll be driven through the breaches in the wall like cattle. And they'll go through the city walls. And these will be broken down by the enemy, and one will go straight before another. So they won't be allowed by the enemy to turn one side or another, but they're going to run headlong to escape terror and death in the city. So here it is. The thought of Amos is quite clear. However, exile will be the portion of the pleasure-loving, poor-oppressing, unfeeling women of Samaria. So here's a picture of extreme misfortune. The exile will be a most unpleasant situation. And Amos is depicting this as judgment upon the people for the corruption of society. And when you read this, it's talking about the women of Samaria, and you have to read it with a note of sadness. So society is still corrupt. And the demands for luxury are still going on in our surroundings, whether they are material or spiritual. And they produce insensitive attitudes towards those who are in strong need. You know, people who are pleasure-bent and have quite a bit, they're not interested in people who don't have. A lot of Christians, for example, see a person in need, and they say, "We'll pray for your brother." You know, and they're loaded. A person may think that he's a spiritual giant, and he sees another person who he knows isn't a spiritual giant, but he'll never, ever try to help that person spiritually, which shows he isn't a spiritual giant. See, so no matter where you take it, material or spiritual, there is an obnoxiousness in society. As long as society ignores the crying need of the individuals of the human race, whether it's material or whether it's spiritual, then you have a social system which is corrupt. Not only in the mountains of Samaria, but in the valleys of every community. The fat cows of Bashan still feed and fatten themselves. They still hook and gore. They push and shove. All the while they say, "Bring us more." Nothing is more corrupt than a society which is insensitive to the needs of those in the society. So verses 4 and 5 give you the callous waywardness of Israel. And now Amos's dissertation is adding momentum, and it's coming to a crescendo. So in verses 4 and 5, we see what's at the root of this oppression. And we have sacrifices in Israel. You would think to yourself, well, these people who oppress the poor and are so wanton, and the Lord's going to discipline, they must not be interested in the Lord. They ought to go to church more. They ought to pray more or give up. Well, I want you to notice what happens in verses 4 and 5. "Come to Bethel and transgress the Gilgal. Multiply the transgressions and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven," see? "And proclaim and publish the free offering. For this you like to do, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord." They are religious. They are taking part. But you see, they don't have the true essence of it. It's works. It's legalism. And you see, at the altars of Bethel and Gilgal, she is meticulously, Israel, adhering to the letter of the law. She is observing times. She's offering oblations. But she was hypocritical. And the law prescribed Jerusalem as a place of worship, and leaven was not supposed to be used in meat offerings. That's Leviticus 2. So Amos turns from the solemn declaration to biting and bitter irony. He invites the whole kingdom, not merely the women, to come to Bethel and transgress and to frequent Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Now this is interesting because nowhere in the Word of God does the Word call you to worship and say to transgress. So you know that this is divine sarcasm. And here, in the place where they were supposed to have fellowship with the Lord, Bethel and Gilgal, well, they were transgressing because, notice, they were sacrificing with leaven, and this they liked to do. They were overtly making the outward manifestations of a relationship with the Lord and giving, but they were multiplying transgressions because they weren't right with the Lord. And it was an overt thing to impress the people who were watching them, but it was not as unto the Lord. So verses 4 and 5 give us a true picture of the way in which the people adhered to their idol practices and yet were careful in keeping certain appointments ordained by the law of Moses. They were bringing their sacrifices every morning as the law had commanded. And they were adhering to the letter of the law while transgressing it by calf worship. So the Lord is giving them up to their own idolatrous worship. And they're also paying their tithes, if you notice. And this is all in conformity with the law. And they were proclaiming and publishing the free will offerings. And it shows their own self-will and their worship. For he states here that it pleases them. And they were intent on pleasing themselves and instead of pleasing the Lord. See? And without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. So they were pleasing themselves. As a result of that, they had no relationship with the Lord. They were coming to church. They were assembling. They were worshiping. They were giving. They were sacrificing. They were out of fellowship. They had no relationship with the Lord. Consequently, they could have no relationship with people. And that's where oppression comes from. You see? So Amos is really hitting down at it. Formalism. Many people go to church. Many people come to class. But you see, they're building up transgressions because their relationship with the Lord is not right. And why? Because this they like to do. They like to be seen of people. Again, the grace concept and the response to grace is only going to attract a remnant. Large groups are not necessarily a manifestation of grace, because I don't know if there are a lot of people that would be interested in the grace of God. And prosperity in local congregations don't necessarily mean that that is a grace ministry. You see, because it's always a remnant that the Lord deals with. So never let numbers bother you. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Not by works of righteousness, which well I've done, but according to your grace, he saved us. That's always the principle. And you can come a million times, but you could be transgressing because you desire to do this. And you can sacrifice, and you give up, and you can give your tithes, you see, and offer thanksgiving, but it's all with leaven, and he'll still destroy you. So you see, there's a great difference between why you do a thing and whether you do it or not, whether it's right before the Lord or what's your own motivation. Well, next time, we'll take this up at verses 4 and 5, showing you how that they were very religious, and yet the Lord had to remove them because of them being religious. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, this following portion of the service are for those who may be here without Jesus Christ. We've been talking about principles in society and what causes a nation to go down. But now we want to make a special effort on behalf of you if you're here today and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior. We want to give you the opportunity to accept Him as your personal Savior. We're not going to embarrass you in any way by asking you to join this church. We're not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're just going to ask you to sit there with your head bowed and your eyes closed. And we ask this way so that you can have maximum privacy. No one knows what you're thinking. That's the way it should be. And right now, while you're sitting there, you can make a decision to accept Christ as your Savior. And you don't even have to pray because He knows your thoughts. That's His omniscience. And you may not have to know a great deal about the Lord to accept Him as your Savior. You could say, Lord, I understand that You died for me on the cross, and I'm accepting You as my Savior, period. You may be even vaguer and say, well, I don't understand it all, but the best way I know how, I'm accepting Him as my Savior. That'll do it. It could be one of the many different principles in the Word of God, like Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It could be, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It could be, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him hath everlasting life. God the Father made God the Son, that he sinned for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Any of those will do it. Jesus Christ came into his own. His own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. See, the whole issue is what you think about Christ. Not what you think about yourself. Not what you think about other people. Not what you think about your trends or your habits. It's what you think about Christ. If you think that he died for you, if you think that he is your Savior, you have eternal life. Father, we thank you this morning for the absolute assurance that we have in Jesus Christ, that when he hung between heaven and earth, he had us individually and collectively in mind, and he went to the cross and he died for our sins. We're thankful it's so clear in the grace of God that before we even came into the world, Jesus Christ accomplished the whole plan of God in grace. And we're thankful that we can accept him and know we have eternal life because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his grace he saved us. We thank you for those who have assembled themselves here this morning. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we're just laying back, allowing him to function, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.